Satisfy God podcast. Raven Bird here, sitting in my office at the research center right now, and just returned from a trip to South Carolina, Hartsville, South Carolina, to be exact. Ended up having time to visit family, and also ended up having three different sessions while I was there, and doing some teaching there, and unexpectedly, of course, but did that while I was there. And in fact, one of the sessions that I did is what you will be hearing today, and it was one that I believe will carry us on in what we've been talking about with knowing the truth and the transforming or transformation that takes effect or takes place objectively within the soul, subjectively in the soul, not just objectively through being born again, where you're brought from one form to the other by reason of new birth, but the soul actually coming to know the truth and facing the judgment of the truth. Now, what we get into during this teaching session may be somewhat controversial, maybe something that you've never considered. And I know it's some things that I've never considered or really cared to consider, but I think we need to begin to look at it. We need to begin to allow the Lord to deal with our heart in this way and not be so protective of our preconceived ideas and notions with regard to what is spiritual, what is holy, what is godly, what is divine. Those things, those definitions, those things that have throughout the years defined Christianity, defined relationship with God for us, have become in many cases hindrances to true spiritual growth, true understanding. Why? Because, as we will address in this teaching session, it is because we are still the object of our measurement, still the object of the definition and defining of our theologies and our concepts with regard to spiritual life. And when the scripture talks about no flesh shall glory, not I, but Christ who liveth in me, that all things are of God and not of us, these are things we have to realize go very deep. They do not just touch a certain specific aspect of things. It is the truth and reality concerning God's relation to the soul of mankind, and that is, His relation to the soul of mankind is not in any way, shape, or form determined by man at all. So I believe it is time for us to put this before the Lord and allow the Lord to clarify or bring true clarity, as I spoke in the very first episode of this podcast. And this is where we've been working from that point on, to bring true clarity, where we see things clearly, without reference to man, without reference to sin, but all things defined in the I Am Himself. All things realized, determined of God in the person of Christ, our life. So, I hope you'll enjoy this. I hope you'll enjoy this session. And if you have any questions, comments, that you would contact me by email or text or phone, that we can begin to have a conversation with regard to these things. We're not talking about license. We're talking about not I. For there to be a license to the flesh, there still has to be a you involved or a you present. There is no us in this scenario, as far as, again, we are participants in that we are partakers of the divine nature, partakers of grace, the riches of his grace. The person of life himself dwells in our soul. Yes, but we are not a part in that. We determine, measure, dictate anything with regard to salvation. It is a gift of grace, not of works, good or bad, lest we should boast or be in condemnation. God has determined all things and defined and measured all things in the full measure and stature of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the one who lives in you and lives in me. So, may we consider these things together and begin to allow the Lord to unclutter our view and bring the singleness of his perspective within the gaze of our soul. And we begin to know, even as we are known of God, to know the truth as the truth is in Jesus. So, we'll go to the session now, and we'll be back on the other side. We've been looking at knowing the truth, and specifically, we've started talking about transformation and how that transformation takes place. We talked about that yesterday morning, but and the means of such. But here lately, I've been looking at something that's actually been real challenging even to me. And you like to think, I do, I like to think, yeah, I'm one of the most non-religious people in the world. You know, if there's any non-religious person, it'd be me. And yet, there's become really apparent, not just in my mind, but in my heart, a real judgment taking place, a division between heaven and earth, above and beneath. And it's touching things now that I really didn't realize needed to be touched. But I want to talk about that with you guys, because I think if there's people that would know where I'm coming from with this, it'll be you guys. And it kind of started the other day, or a few weeks ago. The thought started when I was kind of reminded, or my mind went back to a debate that I listened to on a news broadcast. It was several years ago this debate was on. And the debate was about Christian our morality, being ethical and moral, and whether you need to have God or a Christian ideal in society for there to be morality or ethics. And so they had these two guys. One was a pastor, and I'm not sure who it was. It may have been Jerry Falwell. I'm not sure. It was like a well-known pastor. And then they had a real well-known atheist, I think Hitchens was his last name, or maybe that's the wrong last name, but real well-known guy who was an atheist. And they started debating whether you needed the Bible or you needed God himself for morality. And so the pastor started, and he started affirming and describing why Christian ethic was necessary for moral clarity and moral conduct. And he began to state that without divine influence on the heart of man, it's always cold and without capacity for any good at all or any decency at all. And now my immediate response when I'm listening to this guy is, oh, that's true. That's true. And I guess it was because this man, because he was a Christian and a preacher and he's up against an atheist, my thought was, well, he's a Christian, so he must be on my team, so he must be right. And I thought he was biblically sound in what he was saying, because we always say, you know, man is evil, man is depraved, man is this and that, and it's true, and the scriptures say that, evil continually. But see, then the atheist got up, and he started talking about, and he did it in the politest manner he could, And he began to repudiate everything the pastor said. But he said it. He said it in a way. Now, I could have turned the channel and said, oh, this guy's an atheist. I'm not listening to him. But I'm glad I didn't. Because I really was confronted with something with what he said. So he described, he began to list many of his friends, people that he knew who were also atheists, who were the contradiction to what the pastor was saying, according to him. They were devoted to their atheistic beliefs, but they were also the most philanthropic people. They gave to people. They loved to give to charities, to give to people on, I mean, they'd give to people on the street. They would give money to whoever was needy, and they didn't want anything in return. They would, I mean, just all of these really, all of the attributes that Christianity would look at and say, man, that's a good moral person. That's a good person. Yet this guy who's doing all of this is an atheist. He doesn't believe in a God. He doesn't read a Bible. He doesn't feel obligated because he has this Bible that says, do these things. He doesn't feel obligated because of that. There's just something he does because he thinks it's right. And he feels the need to do good things. And so that challenged me, because I'm thinking, hey, wait a minute. This guy doesn't even believe in God, and yet he's able to do these moral things that Christianity says is impossible without God and a Bible. So, you know, the atheist guy was saying, you know, preachers get on TV, they give to the poor and they do all that, but then they go on TV, show videos and pictures on how many people they give to and all the poor folk they give to, and they're asking for more money so they can give it. And he says it just becomes a fun-making thing. These people that he knows, they never ask for anything. So he asked the pastor, he says, where did these people get their moral compass from? They don't believe in God or any of that stuff. They don't apply Christian principles to their lives. And that gripped me. And I began to, I could have disregarded it, but again, I just started to think about it more. And these folks were living a moral life according to, and here's the thing, they were living a moral life according to this guy and according to the preacher of what he says morality was. And the atheist, and this is the thing that got me thinking, the atheist and the pastor had the same concept and the same definition when it came to what was good and what was moral. And I began to realize something's wrong. Something's wrong.
It's man's definition of what's good and moral.
Exactly. And you can have that same definition, Christian or non. You can have the same measurement whether you're a Christian or an atheist. Yeah. And that's the terrible part. The church has no more of a definition of good, spiritual, righteous, holy, than the world does. So we go out there and say, that's a good man. Why? Well, the world would point at the man and say, that's a good man too. They would say, that must be a Christian guy. He may be an atheist. Why do you think that? Because of what we see. The outward things that are obviously spiritual or good or godly. But a man doesn't even believe in God can do the same thing. So that began to challenge my thinking on how is that possible, and then what's wrong. So I wrote this just to get it started. The real problem, after years of pondering these questions, the pastor was correct and the atheist was correct. The pastor was correct that the heart of man is always dark and incapable of good. The soul demands divine intervention. The atheist was correct that natural men without God can be good, decent, moral people. But it's because the definition is earthly for both. So we say God intervenes in the earthly things and makes the earthly man or the natural man better.
But it's always God coming into the earth and making man better, instead of the man seeing something that's outside of the earth, defined in a realm that's above man, whether he does good or bad, evil or good. That's our definition. Good and evil is how we have, and this is the garden, right? Man wanting to ascend to the heights, but what he wants to do is stay in the earth and make the earth like what we think heaven is, or what we think God is. That's the whole thought of the garden. That's the whole thought of Satan. I will ascend above the throne of God. But see, it was still the garden. Man chose a tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of a life outside of himself that was freely offered to him to partake of. Why? Because the lie was, if you eat this tree, if you know this, then you'll be just like that. You won't need the life, another life. You can improve yours to the point it's like that. You'll be just like God. You'll know what he knows. You'll think like he thinks. And so man, of course, wants that because it's his improvement that he's after. In Christianity, the same way. However, we have not seen the true division between heaven and earth. So we just bring a heavenly thought or a divine thought into the earth and define it there. Measure it there. So the real problem is that the resulting debate is the unfortunate byproduct of ignorance concerning the difference between Christian definition of morality and the world's. The real issue is there is no difference between the two. When what the world calls good, upright, moral, and godly is almost identical with what the church defines as good and moral and godly. If the atheists were cited as examples of moral conduct, would have done the things in the name of the Lord, they would have been easily described as good Christians. But that's out of the window as soon as the atheist label is attached to them. Such poses a dilemma in the label Christian or atheist actually is the determining factor with regard to whether something is spiritual, good, or merely humans doing good things without any divine source. It depends on what label you give it. And they say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay. Well, I'm an atheist. Oh, okay. But you're still doing the same thing. One calls it God and one calls it not. There's a problem. And the problem is no judgment. The truth has not been seen. The true sanctifying effect of truth has not come. Because what you're going to understand when you see truth is that it has no reference in the flesh at all. We define it with a mind, and we define it with a natural mind, yet we think that because we're Christian people, all we've done is put God's name on it.
We're spiritual.
Like we read the other day, right? Is that idol, and we carve it, and we make it, and we put God's name on it. But it's just a throwaway piece of lumber that we've made into something that we'll worship.
Just got a little stick with gold on it.
And that's what we've done. And we've made it as lovely, as beautiful as we possibly can, but we put it on a wall, and we worship it. And we fasten it there knowing that it's weak, knowing that it has no real power. But that's our view. That's our definition. So what I've been looking at is this attempting to give and define spiritual reality in view of flesh, with man as its point of reference, whether good or evil, or moral or not moral. Those are all earthly definitions. We need to see God's. In the beginning was the Word, right? That word, logos, means definition. In the beginning, God's definition was there. And until we see God's definition, we can make it mean anything we want. We can bring righteousness and make it an earthly exercise. We can make holiness an earthly exercise. We can make God himself, and like we were saying yesterday morning, saying, I am righteous is you saying, I am God. You saying, I am holy, is you saying, I am God, because there's only one that defines those things, period. So, here's the verse that we'll start with, Isaiah 55. These are a few verses here we'll read. And we know this very well. And this is kind of the same thing as what we talked about yesterday morning, what we've talked about previously with the, in Hebrews 2, what is man? Thou art mindful of him. And then it says, we do not see all things under his feet. We do not see man reaching his potential or your intention for him. But, here's the answer, we see Jesus. Instead of trying to remedy the problem, we see someone who has no problem at all. We see one above that problem, that dilemma of human or fleshly things. It's not about me measuring up. It's seeing the one who is the full measure of it. There's a scripture that I've been looking at recently. It means more to me now than it ever has, where Jesus says to them, who by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And when you realize that the full stature is Christ in you, who, being anxious, working, toiling, giving thought, can add one cubit to that stature? What's the need? To see. To come to the knowledge of the perfect man and the full stature that belongs to Christ. To see a reality defined in himself and not in ourselves. So Isaiah 55:8, we know these verses real well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That makes that debate I'm talking about an obsolete, unnecessary thing. For as the rain... Now listen to this. This is the part that we don't talk about a whole lot. But look at the first part of this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, ways are not your ways, for as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, there immediately you see a division. And he's describing not how man can finally remedy that situation and make heaven and earth similar or fill up that gap between heaven and earth. That's what religion has done. We try to fill that gap up so we can be like that or imitate it. Jesus says, I am from above, you are from beneath. That's a done deal. It's never going to be not be that way. So, we can improve the state of man's depravity. And Christianity is not about that. God has no expectation of that. He doesn't have any definition or expectation in flesh or man. So you remember how we've addressed God's intention when given the law. Remember we talked about that. It was always a testimony of his son. It was not standards for man to achieve. It was a testimony of a perfect life that would come. And a life that would be made to the soul, the accomplishments of God's intent and purpose, pleasure. So my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. Well, listen to this part. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Word himself, Christ, coming into the earth, out from heaven, not to improve man's state, but to bring forth the increase that man could never bring about. Isn't that what that's saying? Now look at what he says too when we talk about the, this is Luke 12:24-25, and we said that who by being anxious or giving thought is able to add to his age one cubit or his stature. Look how he prefaces that statement. Consider the ravens. They sow not, nor do they reap. To which there is no barn or no storehouse. God doth nourish them. How much better are you than the fowls? Who of you, being anxious, is able to add to his stature one cubit? Now, it's about God himself nourishing, giving what they cannot get themselves. What they have no power to do, he provides. And he's saying if he does it for the raven, or you could talk about consider the lilies, those things as well. If he does it for them, how will he not do it for you? It's the same as Romans says. How shall he who spared not his own son fail to give in that son? It says with him, but it's the same thing. With that son, give unto us all things. It's the same thing. It's about God giving and being unto us what we are unable to be or to give to God. It is Christ made unto us all spiritual realities. That is the need for the soul, to see him as the gift of grace. Stop trying to produce it. Stop trying to be what only he is. So the word that comes forth has accomplished it, and that's the point. It is not standards for men to achieve, but the testimony of a perfect life that would come, the word himself that would come and be made into the soul, the accomplishment, the full increase that God intended. Now, with all that, we have to understand this division. It takes us back to the need for inner transformation. We see Jesus. Not we don't see man, but we're working at it, or we're working on it, or we're trying our best, or he'll get there sooner or later. No, the need is we see Jesus. It's very simple. Jesus is not a means for man to finally fulfill God's intent, but he is the necessity of God's revealing him, making the gaze of our heart the man of God's intention fully realized. So, however, yeah, and that's the thing. Jesus says, I am the way. There's the above ways and thoughts of God. So, the dilemma or the declaration described in Isaiah 55 is not a solvable dilemma. It describes a division that forever exists between man, earth, and spirit. It's always stated within these verses that we are going to look at. This is not a division God is attempting to fix. It is a division God has already fixed, but not as we've imagined it. What has he done? I am crucified. The man who is in opposition, that earthly, that was in opposition to everything that is a spirit, is spirit, he put away. So that now the word can come forth out of heaven and be made unto the soul everything that earthly man could never become. Now, this will get us into something in a minute. This is Isaiah 55:7. This is what starts this. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I remember that phrase, I will have mercy upon them. It's in Romans chapter 9. Let me read these verses. Now again, remember the word coming down, accomplishing that for which God intended. Here's Romans 9, verse 6, starting there. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. There's the word. And he's saying that word has not taken none effect. That word has done all that it's going to do. He came and fulfilled God's intent. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Again, bringing the division between heaven and earth. There's an earthly seed, and there is the true seed, who is the Lord himself. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Taking it out of Ishmael, out of the earth, and into the very person of the Son. This is They which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted in the seed. It should be. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now look at that. The children had not even been born and couldn't do anything bad or good. But, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You see what he's saying there? God made a determination before any evil or good could have been done. Period. What makes us think that that's not true with us? What makes us think that God's work in our soul called salvation is not more sure than this testimony where he had already determined his relationship with his people before any were born, before these two who gave representation were born, could do any good or evil? He didn't look at them, assess them, and say, oh, that one's good and that one's bad. I'm choosing the good one and I'm going to make him. No. The determination was already made before any of that happened. That's why he writes it like this. Why? Because it's not about the works, good or evil. It's about him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of him that showeth mercy. Do you see where he puts this? He puts it right in God and says, it's him, not you. It's him, not them. He called you to it. He performed it. Remember what it says about Abraham? He knew that the one who made the promise was able to bring it about. The one who has called you unto Christ is the one that will keep you there. Job says it. He is able to keep us from falling in the presence of him. Not when you fall, he's able to pick you up and say, do better. He keeps you from falling. Why? Because he doesn't fall. He stands in the presence of God for us. There's the anchor. There's the security. And this all is encompassed with, I will have mercy on those I will have mercy. I will show compassion with those I will have compassion upon. Where's that found? In his son. It's equivalent to Colossians of set your affection on that which is above. When he talks about in where we said Isaiah 55:7, the sinner turning from his ways. It's the same as turning the heart, setting the affection of your heart on things above, not things on the earth. Waiting until the appearing of the way and the thought of God himself. Or else we're going to define it all with ourselves. We're going to find it all in the earth, and all we're going to have is that same stupid debate between good and evil. We just call it spiritual or not. We call it Jesus or flesh, and it's just good and evil disguised. I want to show this mercy. It's not the one running. Remember what it says? It's not about the one running, and that's what Christianity is all about. Run it, man. Run as fast as you can, hard as you can. But when he talks about running, he says, run the race looking unto Jesus. And there's another place that he says like this, and it's beautiful. I can't remember exactly where it is. We'll have to find it later. But he says, we all know that in a race, only one wins the crown. And he says, however, run as one who hath won. We think it means, everybody run as fast as you can to be that one that wins. He's already said there's only one that's going to win. It doesn't change his mind. There's only one winning. So what's he say? Run as the one who's already won the race. You run looking unto the victor, the author and finisher of faith.
The race has already been run.
Exactly. The race is over. It's victory already. This is where we begin. The moment we're born again, we begin in the victor. I have overcome the world. Remember? I've overcome it. Fear not. I've overcome this. So the order described here in Isaiah 55, and we've already talked about that, the earth, rain coming down to the earth, accomplishing that for which it was sent. So, let's consider some verses here. Some things we may not have considered, because I know I've considered them, but I haven't seen them in this light. Here's a man whose soul has been confronted with truth. We're talking about some of the statements of Paul. Such a definition has come into his heart. The true, eternal definition has come into his soul. A man that at one time boasted in his keeping of the law, boasted in his perfect obedience to the ordinances and the rituals. Pharisee, that his separation was based upon his law keeping. Because that's what the word Pharisee means, separate one, separated. Because they were sanctified. And all the others were dogs. And that's what they called them, dogs and reprobates. Everybody else were reprobates and dogs, infidels. They were sanctified, separated ones. Now let's look at Paul. One has truly been separated unto the gospel, separated unto God. God revealed his Son. He's seen the truth. Let's look at this judgment. And let's think about if this is the judgment that's taking place in us. Do we truly know the difference between reality and our religion? Our forms. Our methods. What do we hold sacred that's not? What are our sacred cows that we won't give up? That's the challenge in my heart. Because here's where it is. Because I'm thinking, when I have been confronted with this lately, thinking, oh my God, I could never say these things. Or, I don't know if that's right. Is that right? Because it sounds crazy coming out of my own mouth. And look at what he says, because we're going to get into some stuff. Galatians 5 and 6. Now this is before he begins to give the description between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit we talked about a little bit. Where he's not describing works, bad works and good works, moral and not moral. He's talking about me and Christ. He's talking about Ishmael, which is me, and Christ, Isaac. Remember, in Isaac the seed are known. In Isaac is the seed found. He's distinguishing those two things, and he prefaces it by saying, for in Christ Jesus neither, here's a word, there's the word that's been on my heart. In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But faith, which worketh by love. Now, here's another one. Galatians 6:14-15. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I in the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Think about that. I've been looking at these two verses, and it's said many, many other ways, many, many other places. That's Galatians 6:14. Here is the real reality of this liberty we've been talking about. The liberty of knowing the truth. Remember again, Jesus saying, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And when they confront Jesus about liberty or bondage, he totally brings them where they say, we've never been in bondage. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. And he begins to describe to them their true bondage is sin. And so Christianity will agree with that. And they'll say, oh yeah, I sin all the time, man. And then I ask the Lord to forgive me. And I do bad stuff and I ask the Lord to forgive me. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about a soul that's bound to and is conscious of that which falls short. That which is not the goal. That which is not Christ. And we look at everything but the goal and we live there trying to reach it. Yet we haven't seen the goal. We don't even know what direction we're running. Because we don't know. We're ignorant. Okay? So we're trying to get somewhere we don't even know where the goal is. We're trying to reach above when we're still defining everything, measuring everything beneath. When you realize, when you see above, no definition beneath is valid. None of them. That's why in one place he says it doesn't matter. It's circumcision in the flesh, uncircumcision in the flesh. Why does he say it that way? Because they're both in the flesh. Now just think about it if it was us. Think about maybe, I know me and how it was with me. You get this. Now this is before you see Christ, but you, even maybe at the onset of seeing Christ, but you have this new realization or this new thought or better view of things, right? And most people call that revelation. Oh, I see something better now. So what they do is they say, well, this is better, this is bad, and we're going to preach against that, or we're going to tell you, you're stupid because you still believe that. Because we got to fall on one side or the other. We've got to say this extreme is wrong, but this extreme is right. Guess what? Both extremes are you. Both extremes are of the earth. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Paul could have very well said, listen guys, you who are circumcised, and he does say this, you who are circumcised, you're wrong. You who are circumcised in the flesh, it's fallen from grace. He says all of those things, but he didn't say the need is to be not circumcised. That's where it's at. That's when you prove and validate your spirituality. That's the evidence that you're really spiritual because you are not circumcised now. That's what we do. That's what Christianity has done. It doesn't matter. Listen, you were dunked in water. Oh, you're not saved. You got to be sprinkled. Did you get baptized and speak in tongues? If not, you're not even born again. Those are the debates we have because we're still here beneath trying to define a reality that is far above all of that. And you won't. You can't. It is impossible. God has to break through that crust and say, come up hither. Come and see. And a soul receive that call, and it's not of him that works, but of him that calleth. We have to stop our foolish works and come and receive the bid, the call, to come up hither and see a reality that doesn't have you or me as its reference point. You see that? I mean, that's how deep this thing goes. No flesh shall glory where he is present. That means good flesh or what we consider bad flesh or what we consider good flesh because it's all what we consider. Because what this man thinks is good to its utmost, this man thinks it's not. It's not good enough. Guess what? You're both right. But none of that matters because it's all you defining it. It's all an earthly measurement. God is above that. He doesn't even look at it. He has no reference in all of that. He sees his son. And he's satisfied. And he calls to a soul, come and see. Come up hither. Come see this. That's what I'm talking about. And this is when the soul begins to truly know the liberty of knowing truth. How far removed from Christian thought today are these things? Neither of these things matter. Why? For we have read and my thoughts are above your thoughts, removed from earthly references. Is that the anchor of our soul right now? Neither. Are we anchored enough in that which is above to be able to look at all of these things and not take side? And say none of it matters. I know people who are too spiritual to associate with certain people. So what do you got to give? What are you going to give that soul that needs to know truth, but they need to know truth without them being the center of it because they know they can't measure up? You foolish enough to think you do. See what I'm saying? All of it is bound in the earth. It's all junk. But whose soul is anchored enough to know it? And secure enough, just like Jesus, to sit with sinners. Although the religious people say, oh, why are you doing that? Or sit with a bunch of ignorant people that don't know Christ in the midst of all of their confusion, and you're able to sit there anchored in reality and minister to that, in the midst of that confusion, reality. I mean, I heard songs last night I wouldn't sing for anything in the world if you give it to me. I wouldn't even want to be in the midst of it, but guess what? I was there. And I stood anchored in something greater. And I was able to declare Christ in the midst of it. And maybe a soul is drawn to Him. Because I'm not debating. There's no debate in Him. He is the end of debate. Because there's no me and you to debate. The debate comes in when flesh is referenced. He does not debate Himself. Truth has no two sides to debate. There's one. One. Now, neither. Or do you hold to one of these opinions? How long will you be between two opinions? Most people stand on one side or the other, claim God is on their side. This is our inclination. So we know that this is wrong, we know that this is better. And the only thing He says better is Christ Himself. He didn't say, well, we know circumcision is bad, uncircumcision is better. We know tabernacle worship is bad, so we just worship in houses, that's better. So we're holy and they're not. No, the holy thing is Christ Himself. So He says, come and receive this one. Know this one. Has nothing to do with your camp. Now, and you can go into a lot of different things, but when He says neither of these things availeth, guess what He's saying? Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Because that's the same thing. Not I. Not I circumcised, not I not circumcised, not me that is just wonderful, or not me that's terrible. It's not I. If the cross didn't override us fully and completely, we're all in quite a mess. If God didn't miss, or God polished up, and that was His work, we're all in a mess. You know what He could have done? He could have just stayed on earth and taught us how to do it. Taught us how to be better. Taught us how to live good. Or just put a magic spell on all of us where we would. That's because it's not about any of that. It's about a life coming and dwelling in the soul. A life that we do not possess naturally. And nor can we improve to the point where we can even imitate it. That's the judgment of truth. The man who's blind and Jesus touches him the first time and he says, I see men as trees walking. And he didn't say, okay, you'll get over it. You won't. You won't get over seeing man. That'll be your view forever. The first touch, being born again, you're still seeing man. Guess what has to happen? The second touch has to come. You have to see Him. The second has to be revealed out from heaven. Guess what He calls the second appearing? Salvation without sin. There's the liberty from sin. You see salvation defined without reference to sin, meaning it's a salvation defined without reference to you and me. So the second touch comes, and He says, I see all things clear. Now, King James would say, I see all men clearly. But in that part, man is not found there. In the original language, in the Greek translation, you go to an interlinear Bible or any of those literal translations, and you'll see man's not there. So he didn't say, I see all men clearly. He says, I see all things clearly. No reference to man at all. That's when you see clearly. That's clarity. That's truth. That's when reality dawns in the soul and you see above. That's why the answer for Paul is not in Colossians. Just stop. Stop going to those feasts and festivals. He didn't say that, does he? Stop with all the circumcision. These people see something. They step into something. They intrude into a testimony that's not about them. And they are satisfied. You are dead to that, he said. You're dead to it. The touch not, taste not, handle not. You're dead to that. That's where we live. Christianity lives. That's what we define as good or bad. What you taste, what you touch, what you handle, or what you don't handle. We call that good or bad, or spiritual or not spiritual. Now see, this cuts deep. And people will say, oh man, you're just giving a license to the flesh. Well, Paul called a license to the flesh going back and trying to produce righteousness by external means. That's what he was talking about. Because he was talking about people going into the law to find righteousness. And he says, do not use this liberty you found in Christ as a license to the flesh. Meaning, don't use Christ to go back to the law and try to double this thing as far as righteousness goes. To further perfect what is already perfect. That's what he says in Galatians 3. How of you who have begun in the Spirit, how can you now be made perfect in the flesh, right? So we think, well, if we're in the Spirit, there's still perfection. That's not what he says. If you look at it in the Greek, it means to further perfect. How can you further perfect by flesh what's already perfect in the Spirit? But we try. Why? Because we look at ourselves and we see the problem. Well, guess what? That problem's there. The problem is, but we see Jesus. That's the answer. Not remedying the problem, but seeing the one in whom that problem doesn't exist. And who has made unto you the reality in which that problem has no place. Neither of these things matter. Raven, in any shape or form, availeth nothing but a new creation. What does he say about a new creation? All things are of God. Old things are passed away. The new has come. And now we know no man after the flesh. Good flesh or bad flesh. I mean, that's... See, we don't like to think about that. We say, we know no man after the flesh. But I guarantee you, if he rubs up against our doctrine and contradicts it, we will. We'll know that man after the flesh. And we'll condemn it. But he's above. The highest of heaven is above the earth. Now that's a division. That's a judgment. Is that the judgment that is taking place in us? Or do we still assess things and know things according to flesh? Will we look at a man and say he's good and look at another man and say he's bad? And God says it's all evil. Why? Because it's not my son. There's the difference. It's either me or it's him. It's either earth or it's heaven. It's either flesh or it's spirit. And that flesh can be you at your best or you at your worst. Because that list in the works of the flesh that he lists in Galatians, that's me at my best. Not at my worst. That's just who I am. As holy as I can make my flesh. That's Paul saying, in my flesh there is nothing good. And we say, oh yeah, but we can improve it. We'll make it good as we can. And then one day it'll be perfect, glorified. No, it's evil. Because it's not him. The beauty of it is the gift of God is that he now lives in us. So that we can stop thinking that everything's defined by him that runneth. Him that worketh, but know that all things are provided and realized and brought into perfection in him that calleth and him that showeth mercy. There's the mercy. All right, so we'll look at a couple of things. A new creation where all things are of God. We know no man or Christ himself even now after the flesh. And this is what Paul says really in Philippians chapter 3. And we know Philippians 3 and how that goes. But this is the very first part of it. Verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No. That's like saying neither circumcision or uncircumcision. No confidence in the flesh. He's saying the true circumcision is spirit. It has nothing to do with circumcision in the flesh, uncircumcision in the flesh. It's about something in the spirit, something taking place in spirit. It's about Christ himself being and living in me as who he is. But is this our present understanding? Is this the anchor that anchors us? No confidence in the flesh. Or do we still look for the evidence there? Are we still placing some expectation on the flesh to prove to man or God that we are spiritual? That we are holy? I mean, Jesus himself, if Jesus couldn't even say it, and they said, good master, and he says, why you call me good? Why could Jesus say that? Because he's standing there in flesh. He couldn't say that. There's none good but God. Wasn't he God? Yeah, but he's robed in that which is not good or God. Okay. So, Philippians 3:3, again, we just read that. No confidence in the flesh. The word confidence means to believe in something to the extent that you place reliance and trust in it. Guess what? That's what religion has conditioned us to do. We say it's God's help, but it's us doing it and calling it God. Our idols. We've invented all this stuff, man. We've invented it. I told them last night, I knew I was probably going to get kicked out of the place. And I said, listen, this church, this building, it's magical. When you walk in here and you say, oh, I hope God visits, it's not magical. If you're not having the experience of Christ at home, in your car, every moment of every day, something you go to bed in, wake up in, then don't even worry about coming here. There's nothing here that is different. It has to be something continual, perpetual, working of God in the Spirit, dividing asunder soul and spirit. Or guess what? You're going to think that building is significant. You're going to think whatever, prayer and fasting and all of these things we do, you're going to think it's all good and significant. Guess what? It's an exercise in flesh. And there's nothing wrong with those things unless you expect them to produce something that only he is. If you go there and you go in this word and you search these scriptures looking for him and not yourself, then that's fine. Okay? If you pray, God, show me the person, not God, make me like him. This reality of truth governs what these things, how these things are done, and why they're done, the motive behind them. Now let's look at a couple other verses, and then we'll call it a day. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 through 17. Keep in mind all the other verses we've read, neither circumcision, uncircumcision, and how he sees the division between them and finds nothing good in either one of them. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. See that? The meats for the belly for the meat, but guess what? They're both going to die. Neither one of them. How can you define those things as spiritual, whether you eat the meat or not eat meat? This is Paul saying, let no man deceive you in the eating meats and drinks. Why? Because they put a value on something that has no value. They put a value and a spiritual definition or label on it when it's just an earthly thing. It perishes as you look at it. Temporal, not eternal. Seen, not an unseen reality that never dissipates. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us with his own power. Know ye not your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Guess what they're doing when they go back to the law? That's what he's talking about. I mean, yeah, it's true with a whore too on the street, but he's talking about a spiritual harlot. Babylon, the great whore, right? Going back to a system that promises you spirituality and relationship with God. And he says, no. We are the members of Christ, and we bring that to the whore, and we bind ourselves to that. You've become one with that harlot. God forbid. What? Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith the Lord, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now that also defines something. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Meaning that if you're joined to the Lord, guess how many lives there is? Guess how many measurements and definitions of God towards your soul, my soul, there is? He sees one, knows one, and knows us in one. There's a singularity to this that determines all things and shows us the absolute futility of looking anywhere else for anything of reality. 1 Corinthians 10. Basically the same thing. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Why would Paul say something like that? Right? All things lawful to me, but not all things expedient. Why? Because all things are lawful. But he realizes that not all things can be brought into Christ. Not all things are good. Not all things will edify you. All right, you're going to say, well, God doesn't like that. That's not, no, God doesn't like that. God doesn't like you. It's not just about what you do. God's going to look at a raven and say, Raven, don't mess up your perfect record. What perfect record? And I'm going to take a star away. That's how we think. And guess what? There's people that have messed up what we call messed up. They get born again, they go back, and they do something that they used to do. And man, Christianity points the finger, and they never come back. You know why? Because they think they've messed up beyond compare. They can't repair that. Well, guess what? No, you can't. He repaired it because you're dead. He doesn't expect anything from you. No more than he expected from Israel when he gave them a law. And he knew they couldn't keep that law. What was it for? To show them that they were exceedingly sinful. And show them that they needed a life other than themselves. That life other than ourselves is now present. And what we do is still point them at a law and commandments and say, see that? You didn't measure up. Neither did the people who tried to keep it. And that was Paul's thing. Don't we understand that none of our fathers could keep the law? None of them. Not one of them under that yoke could keep it. I've come to the end of the law. And I've seen the man who is that end. I've seen the man who is the amen of every testimony, who is the life of which it spoke. And I desire to be found in him, having nothing of my own. Alright, so here's 1 Corinthians 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, here's the thing. We all have knowledge. But we love to just stand on that knowledge and exalt ourselves with our knowledge. So he goes on and says, we know we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up. But charity edifies. If any man think that, and this is where he says these verses or says these words that I've quoted a lot of times. It's in reference to this. It's in reference to knowing that we have knowledge, knowing these things offered unto idols. Look at this. No, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now guess what? That's something they knew. That's something they understood. And we got to refer this back to neither circumcision or uncircumcision. Because these men had an understanding. But what he's saying here is do not just stand on your knowledge of something. Why? Because you're anchored in something greater than even your knowledge. You have to be anchored in something that supersedes your knowledge of something, because your knowledge of something can be the end of another brother. You see this? Huh? You have to stand on something above your knowledge. Your knowledge of this thing. Like, we know that these idols are not gods. We know they're nothing. So we know meat offered to them is nothing. You can't just stand on that conviction, your doctrine, your thought, because you standing on it so firmly, puffed up by your own conceit, religious conceit, can be the end of your brother. And many of us have done that over the years. Because here's what he's going to say. For though there be them that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, there be gods many and lords many, according to flesh, according to earth. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus by whom are all things, and we through Him or by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as if a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now look at this. What's the problem in this scenario? Here's a man with knowledge and understanding, right? Here's a man that knows that this idol's nothing, but here's another brother who doesn't. Now, here's what the problem is. Read this in verse 7. Some with conscience of the idol. There's the problem. Some with conscience of themselves. I'm just going to bring other words in this. Some with conscience of their religion. Some with conscience of their failure. Some with conscience of themselves, period. Some with conscience of their belief system. That's where their conscience is. The word conscience means their knowledge is joined to it. So the knowledge that they have is joined to something other than God, than Christ. And you can be born again and that be the case. That's who he's talking about. Born again people who still believe that idol is God, is a God. That idol is something sure. Look at all the idols we've built in Christianity and religion, and most people are still have a conscience joined to that idol. And so we declare something like this, and we're declaring Christ is sufficient and supreme, and there's nothing else, and that there is no such thing as an idol. That's all junk, man-made, created stuff. But he still knows in his heart that's real. See that? That's how real a shadow could be to a man who hadn't seen the substance. That's how real an idol can be to the one that hasn't seen the true God. So he says, we know this is true, but this brother has a conscience of the idol, and he eats these things offered to the idol, and he is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we worse. Do you see that? That's neither circumcision or uncircumcision. This is a man who hasn't taken a side. This is a man that says, no, 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 this is bad, but this is good. This is a man who says, he's all. Christ is all. And neither eating meat nor not eating meat makes any difference. If I eat meat, that hadn't made me. This is the word commendeth. Here, let me read the definition. To exhibit, to stand before, to present, to yield, to prove, and substantiate. Meaning, if I eat meat, that's not substantiating anything as far as my salvation. And it doesn't prove to God that I'm more spiritual. Why? God doesn't care. God's not looking at anything, any of those things, to determine whether you're spiritual or not. If you're going to eat meat or not eat meat. He's not that trivial. God is not interested in those earthly definitions or those earthly distinctions that we try to make. That does not commend us to God. We are not better if we eat meat, or are we worse if we don't eat meat. Take heed, lest any man by any means this liberty of yours will become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now I know what we have done. And you say, well, I know it's right. I don't care. I'm going to do it. Hopefully you won't. If this brother knows that it's wrong in his heart. That doesn't prove you're more spiritual because you do it in front of them. And it doesn't make you not spiritual if you don't. It makes you one anchored in something above all of that. And you can eat meat or not eat meat. You can do this or not do this. You can involve yourself in this thing because you know it's not evil, or not because you know this brother thinks it is. You see what I'm saying? Hypocritical is one way. I can't think of the word. But it's not me conceding to their side and saying, okay, you know, I'll do that. And then I feel bad because I did that. No, it means you're anchored in something that makes both of those things nothing. Neither of those things mean a thing.
It's based in love and not knowledge.
Exactly. And the love is what edifies. And it's not me loving you enough to do that. It's me knowing the love of God that has put both of us away at the cross and doesn't expect from us anything we think He does, but has given the gift of His love in our hearts, where Christ has made unto us what we think that meat will make us, eating it or not. What we think circumcision will make us, whether we are or not. So, here's where we read the rest of this. If any man see thee which hast knowledge, because they know you have knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple. They're not just eating meat offered to the idols. They're sitting in a temple that has an idol in it. We were talking the other day. And I was saying to these guys, because these were some of the questions, and we were talking about this. And I said, we're so silly in Christianity today. Do you have any idea the type of people that Paul had to deal with? He wasn't dealing with a bunch of holy rollers. He was dealing with idol worshipers. I mean, he was dealing with a bunch of folk. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. See who he had to deal with. I mean, he's standing around Greeks, and we know the lifestyle these people lived, right? And he's not filling up his letter saying, oh, you don't need to do that, don't do that, don't do that. We would. No, he's saying you need to see Christ. You need to see Christ. This is the need. You need to see the Lord. Why? Because he knows he's not there to correct flesh. He's not trying to make them super spiritual. They're sitting in an idol's temple. But if they see a man with knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? I mean, if he sees you do it, he's going to feel obligated to do it himself. And through thy knowledge shall the other brother perish, weak brother perish, from whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brother, not sin because you ate meat offered to an idol, you sinned against your brother. That's the problem. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while this world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, most people, if they did that, would exalt themselves beyond measure and say, look how spiritual I am because I refrained from offending my brother when I knew he wouldn't want me to do this in front of him. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. I do it because I'm anchored in something greater. I can do it or not do it. And see, that's the thing. We got to take one side or the other. And Paul says, I can do either one of them. Neither of them mean anything. They don't commend me to God or prove to God anything. That's where we look for proof. That weak brother still looking for the evidence in that man sitting or not sitting, eating or not eating. So what are you going to do? Say, hey man, stop being stupid and keep eating. I would, most of the time. But I found now that God is calling my soul to know something above this. Because see, I chose sides. I chose sides. I thought, okay, all this junk is junk, and this is real, and I'm going to settle upon that. But guess what? It was still me defining it. Still me taking a side, taking an issue. And here's the part we'll end with. Because this is exactly what happens. Because your soul's anchored above all of these earthly nonsensical definitions, things we've come up with and invented, things that we think God looks at and checks and assesses it and makes sure we're doing good or bad, naughty or nice. None of it matters. He sees one above. His thoughts, his ways are above. So what's the call of the spirit? What's the call to the soul? Come here. Come up hither. Look. Set your affection on that which is above. Stop living here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Or eat this, don't eat that. Meats and drinks and all the stuff that we do, man, is just ridiculous in the light of truth. And here's a picture of this. Joshua 5. Joshua 5:13, and it came to pass in Joshua's being by Jericho, this is Young's literal, that he lifted up his eyes and looks, and lo, one standing over against him, and his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua goeth unto him and saith to him, are you for us or for our adversary? There it is. He's coming into the land and he confronts a man immediately. And what's his question? Are you on our side of this? That's what we do, man. We look to see. Not if we're on his. We want to make sure he's on ours. You for us or for them? Here's the answer. And here's what Paul's declaring. Here's what we're talking about today. No. Neither. Nay. For as the, what is it? Captain of the Lord's host, I am come.
I am now come.
I am now come. And Joshua falleth on his face to the earth and does obeisance and says unto him, what is my Lord speaking unto his servant? And the prince of Jehovah's host said unto Joshua, cast off the shoe from off thy foot, for the place on which thou art standing is holy. And Joshua doth so. Now, that's the answer. Are you on our side? Or are you on their side? No. I am come. That's the difference. Are you defining it by whatever side or the I am who has now come? There's where the judgment of truth comes. And there's where the liberty of this comes. And you would think when this is the captain of the Lord's host, right? And you would think this is the Lord himself saying this. And you would think, of course he'd say to Joshua, of course I'm on Israel's side. They're my people. Of course. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. Neither. I don't take sides. I'm above sides. Sides are on the earth. Sides are a fleshly, earthly invention. I am. See how singular it is? Leaving no room for your debates or trying to figure out which side's right, which side's wrong. I am come. There's the liberty. The simplicity of it. The liberty of it comes when we see the singleness of the thing. And then we realize, wait a minute, neither of these things matter because neither of these things exist in him. They don't matter because he's above it. Neither of these things are the I am. So we'll stop here, but when he says that because we eat meat we're not better, or eating meat we're not worse, here's two definitions. The word better means to establish the evidence to show that something is true. Meaning, if I don't eat meat, I'm going to establish evidence showing that it's true, that I am a spiritual man. I'm holy. But if we eat it, we're not worse. And that word worse means to lack something or be in need or in want of something. So if we eat it, that doesn't mean you're lacking Christ or you're in need of something or you're in need of more spirituality. That's what we do. We define things that way. Why? Because we're bound to the earth. And we are defining everything with an earthly mind. A religiously motivated, puffed up natural mind. A carnal mind that's always at enmity. Now look at what he says. A carnal mind is at enmity with God. That's the same thing as Isaiah 55. My thoughts are above your thoughts, higher than heaven is above the earth. That's a carnal mind at enmity with God. It cannot change. That never gets remedied. What has to happen? Another mind revealed. Another understanding comes to the soul, superseding your thought, your knowledge. It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the truth that happens. There's when the truth comes. And there's where true discernment between good and evil, heaven and earth, the true discernment can come. And that's the discernment I'm talking about. These are the things that's been on my heart lately. That our soul would come to such a realization, such a confrontation with the truth himself, that we are able to look at all things other than him and say, none of it matter. Neither. I mean, he goes and he says, neither Jew, Gentile, male, female. Neither of these things mean anything. But a new creation. Where he is all. Where old things are passed away. That includes you and me. And the new, the I am, who has now come, remains and lives and is. All that we have in our vain, puffed up imagination thought that we could be. If we take one of these sides. And none of it means a thing. May our hearts turn to see him. To see what is above. To know the truth. And experience the liberty of it. All right, we're done.
guys, hopefully you enjoyed that. And again, it may have been a little controversial, maybe a little challenging. It has been in my heart, but a clarity has began to take place in my heart, and I am so appreciative to the Lord for that. It is such rest, such peace, such liberty, a liberty to know who He is, not who I am or who I can become, but a liberty of knowing who He presently and eternally is within me, and live daily in that recognition and that acknowledgement, and expect nothing from me, but expect all things to be defined and measured, realized, and perfectly demonstrated in His presence and in His revealed presence. That's the work of the Spirit. That is the thrust of God's Spirit right now in the soul, that we may know who He is. See all things perfectly defined and measured in His face, not in our own. So thanks for listening. Again, you can communicate with me, questions, concerns, comments, whatever. And we will converse on that. We will talk and chat about these things. Thank you for taking the time to listen and tell others about this podcast. We are getting a lot of hits from a lot of places, and it's very encouraging as far as that goes. And I hope it is being a blessing to all that are listening, whether you are in the United States or abroad. This is what we're here for. We're here to edify one another in the faith, to declare salvation in the simplicity of the Spirit, and not in the convolution and convoluted sphere of religion and what Christianity, unfortunately, has seemingly become. So, if you are enjoying these, I appreciate any communication on that and letting me know. It's always a pleasure to hear from you, whoever you may be, wherever you may be. I thank you who are communicating, those of you who call and listen and email, Julie and Emily and others who are faithful to communicate with me, and thank you very much for that. And in every way that you communicate, I certainly appreciate it, and it is needed. If you care to help financially support what we're doing here, right now, more than it has in a long time, it is very helpful and necessary, and I would appreciate it greatly if you can see fit or see in some way to help financially. I'm looking at some avenues of doing some other things that may be a stream of income, so that I won't be able to or have to, sorry, that I won't have to take away from what I'm doing here and the ministry that I'm able to do. I'm not the type of person that likes to ask for these things, but right now it is kind of necessary. So I appreciate any help that you would be able to give in that area. There is the patron button on the Podbean website, satisfiedgod.podbean.com. That page will allow you to become a monthly patron, and you can do a certain amount. That amount has to be up for me to get the, it has to accumulate up to $100 before they release it. So, give whatever you can, and that way it'll keep accruing. That's something you can do through, it's called Stripe, it goes through PayPal to me. So that's a way you can do it. Also, the post office box, P.O. Box 186, Marshall, Arkansas, 72650. And you could also send to that address. And again, any help would be appreciated. And I try not to say too much about that, and this will be the last you hear of it for a while. So thank you very much. And thank you again for listening, telling others. Also, I have just had these sessions in South Carolina, and I don't know if I've ever really offered this, but I travel to different places and share in homes and churches and Bible schools and all types of different settings. No crowd has been too small for me to go or too big. We usually are very intimate in small groups, Bible studies. So if you're interested in my coming and sharing with you, whether it be 2 or 10 or 20 or more, I would be very happy and pleased to do that. And not setting any kind of financial obligation to you, just saying I would love to come and share with you and be able to communicate in that way and answer questions, or just begin a relationship with a part of the Lord's body that maybe I haven't been able to know and encounter before. That's always a wonderful thing for me. So thanks again, guys. I'll let you go. I know this has been a long session, but I appreciate everything you guys have done in just listening and being a part in that way. And until next time, amen.